Love that song. Thanks, guys. That's good news, isn't it? Let's pray. God, you are awesome. Lord Jesus, I pray that we may rest in the reality that your sacrifice is enough, more than enough for us. We pray that you would make us open to you in these moments, that you would create fresh faith in us. We need to be nourished and knit together, as this text will talk about in just a moment. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I missed one Sunday. I feel like I've been gone forever. It's good to see you. I'm very glad to be back. Kat and I have three children, one boy and two girls. And our two girls, for whatever reason, just love to harass me and tease me pretty unmercifully. When Hannah, our older daughter, who just turned 28 this week, is that right? When she was six, we were at church on a Sunday morning, and I was standing out in front of the front door of the church looking at some guys, or talking to some guys. And Hannah came up behind me and said, Dad, I have a Skittle for you. And so I should have been suspicious, but I didn't think that much about it. I was talking to these other guys. And so she handed me the Skittle, and I ate it. I mean, I just didn't even think anything about it. And then she, as far as I knew, she just walked off. But the guys who were looking at me, talking to me, said, she went off, you know, snickering. She had found that Skittle on the ground and just picked it up and offered it to you. Just thought that was funny. So Noelle, sitting here, who's nine, she'll be 10 soon, she likes to mess around in my office and play with my books. And so in my section of books with about marriage and parenting and counseling issues, there's a book in there called How to Be a Hero to Your Kids. And she found that book and she brought it to me and said, Dad, you need to read this book. And I said, honey, I did read that book a long time ago. And she said, you need to read it again. And seriously, I'm not making any of this up. I put it, you know, sometime after she left, I put it on the shelf, and sometime later she found it again and said, Dad. Anyway, there's one thing I remember from that book that I read. It really was 20 plus years ago when I read it. One thing I remember out of that book, and it says this: rules without relationship lead to rebellion. Rules without relationship lead to rebellion. And of course, that's about parenting, and it stuck with me. But it's not a bad thing to keep in mind as we take a look at this scripture today, not about parenting, but about our relationship with God. The parts of scripture that you and I might think of as rules, they help us to know right from wrong. But they have no power, they have no ability to motivate us to change or to be different. I mean, one of the most well-known parts of the Bible of all are the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments can reveal to us what's right and wrong, and they can point out to us our need for God when we look at them honestly. But they don't have the power to aim, they don't have the power to motivate. Not alone. And so I'm going to say this several times throughout the message. Do not work alone to create spiritual progress. Do not work, not on their own, to create spiritual progress. But there are a lot of folks, even within the church, that still have that mentality to some extent, and many do outside of the church. We tend to be known more for what we are against than what we are for. I think some have the image of what church life is a pep rally about encouraging each other to be good. And it's like, hey, you're doing good. You're not doing so good. And sort of judge as if, and so we come together on Sundays to sort of pump up each other up to do the right thing. And that doesn't work. So what does work? How do we get to the ultimate why? Behind why we're here and what it is that we're doing. The title of this message is Embracing Substance and Chasing Shadows. And you'll see that that title comes kind of right out of the text. I'm in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. And there's a sense in which the book of Colossians, in its entirety, works at answering the question, what would lead to fullness in Christ, fullness in our experience of God. And the title of the series that we're doing through Colossians is Learning to Live in a New Country, Learning to Live in the Kingdom of God and its values and processes. So Colossians 2, beginning in verse 16 through 19, I want you to see just two points in today's message. First of all, that we're to pursue the source of spiritual growth. So, let's jump in. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So Paul's writing this letter to a group of believers he's never met. He's in prison, and there are some opponents that Paul is working against, and if you had been reading along, you learn a little bit more about what they're teaching and how they're distorting the gospel and in danger of harming the Colossians' faith. And so, you know, we're in the middle of a train of thought, and the word therefore, what he's referring to in that point is he has just explained to them. He said, I'm talking to you and I'm confident of the reality that you have died with Christ and you have been raised with him by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, and you have been forgiven. The debt, the record of debt that stood against you has been canceled. Jesus nailed that to the cross. And so since all of that is true about you, and you stand clean before God, let no one pass judgment on you in these religious ceremonial matters. And this stuff seems obscure to us, but these are generally, when he speaks of not allowing anyone to pass judgment regarding food and drink, festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths, those are generally Jewish elements, though there's nothing in the Old Testament law specifically about drink. So there's, unless you get into Nazirite vows, and we're not getting into that this morning. But there was also, as you'll see as the passage goes on, a mix of human ideas, and they were putting all of this together. And what was going on is that there were a group of people that were, we'll call them spiritual bullies. Spiritual bullies, and they were judging, they were teaching that if you really want to know God well, Jesus is great, and it's good that you've trusted in what he's done on the cross. But if you really want to have these ultimate spiritual experiences, then you're going to need to adhere to these additional practices that are going to help you to experience that. Now, when Paul says, don't let anyone pass judgment on you, he is not saying that you should never be in any sort of accountable relationship. He's not saying that you should not allow anyone else to speak into your life. He's saying instead that don't allow someone, don't own unfair criticism about how you are performing based on some sort of external religious practices. They were pressuring them to follow this parts of the Old Testament law, and Paul says to the extent that they're following things that were clearly instructed in the Old Testament times, he said those things were a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ, and he is come, and all of those religious practices have their end in him. Christ is the end of the law, Paul said in Romans. And so they were missing the point. They were making this about, they were making spiritual well-being about how well people did on these external practices, and they were judging them because of that. And so Paul says it even stronger when he comes and says, so don't let anyone disqualify you. Meaning, I mean, you can't technically disqualify someone who already genuinely belongs to God. But don't let anyone get you distracted or discouraged and get you believing things about yourself that aren't true, and so kind of take you out of business. Don't own that. Don't allow that to happen. And part of the other thing they were doing is that they were believing that the word asceticism is about harsh treatment of the body, strict fasting, or maybe, you know, keeping. Maybe they would deliberately sleep in the cold or without much covers or just doing harsh things to their body, and they believed that somehow that was going to make them more spiritual, to put them in a position to be able to hear better from God, to be able to have these spiritual experiences of higher worship. And they were fascinated with angels to the extent that Paul calls it angel worship. Most scholars believe that that was a kind of a focus on a guardian angels and relying on angels to protect them in such a way that they had too much of an emphasis on that. And Paul's saying all of this talk is a kind of spiritual manipulating that's motivated by their pride. It has no basis in reality, and they're trying to bully you around. It's driven by their carnal and sensuous mind, their desire to control you and to feed their own ego. And the ultimate problem is, he says, verse 19, is they're not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. So look at that for a second. The problem is they were confusing means and ends. They were focusing on the religious activities, but the religious activities were always meant to help them to hold fast to the head. And then when he says from the whole body, part of that, what that means, especially for me and you, is that there's none of us who are left out of this, what this talks about. There's no one in this room that's on some sort of higher spiritual echelon in the sense that they're going to, because of some specific things that they do, that they're available, that some higher spiritual plane's available to them. What he's talking about here is available to the whole body. This is how it works. And you're not disqualified from it. If you have been born again, you are in Christ. What this talks about here, about how the spiritual life works, about how spiritual progress happens, it's available to you. It's available to you. So there are times, you know, when we, and this is common, but when we feel weak, we feel like there's nothing left to give, especially as it comes to serving in ministry, it's very possible that we've gotten focused on religious activities and are not focused on Christ, and we're comparing ourselves to one another. And we can tell the way spiritual progress happens is that we get connected to Christ. We hold fast to the head, and that results in two things. It results in us being nourished and built up, fed spiritually, which provokes growth, and it results in us moving together. It creates this knitting together. So there's just simply no image in the New Testament of kind of a standalone believer just studying their Bible on their own in their home and growing spiritually. It doesn't work like that. Real spiritual growth working in us builds us up and draws us together. And so we can even, you know, we can give ourselves a little bit of a test. You know, are the spiritual activities you're engaged in, are they causing you to grow spiritually, and are they moving you to want to integrate with the body of Christ and roll up your sleeves and get involved and get to know people and serve alongside them? But what comes to us naturally is to compete and compare. For whatever reason, studying this passage made me remember a couple of things from when I was about 6 or 7. My first grade teacher, her name was Mrs. Ogle. She insisted on calling me by my first name, which I'm happy to tell you is Roland. Roland. And she's one of the few people that ever habitually called me that, although some of you are probably going to start now. But she always called me Roland. But very early, I didn't go to kindergarten, and I just remember Mrs. Ogle posting our grades. I didn't understand them. I didn't know what the numbers meant, but she posted our grades. And I could tell, you know, if there were 20 or so of us in the room, I was somewhere, I don't know, 4 or 5, something like that. And so I just knew, I didn't understand it, I didn't know what they meant, but I knew that it meant this. Those people with higher numbers than me, they were better than me. And those people with lower numbers than me, I was better than them. And I learned what I'm sure I was already beginning to learn, to compare and to compete and to think about that. But there are ways that we do this in the church. I remember this, if you didn't grow up in this church, this may seem crazy to you, but some of you have seen this. In my church growing up, they gave out pins for attendance in the morning service. So imagine this. I don't remember how often this happened, but you know, if you had perfect attendance for 3 months, you'd get a 3-month pin, 6 months, a year. I'm not making this up. There was some dude in our church that hadn't missed church in like 17 years. And because you could get, even when you went on vacation, you could get credit by, if you brought the bulletin back, you think I'm making this up. You could get credit for having been there. You know what I'm talking about. And so they would give out these pins. And it was encouraging good behavior. But the way that comes about, and you know, we would clap. That's a good job. It's a way of terminating and focusing on the religious practices as if that's the end. Let's get good at doing church stuff. Let's get good at church attendance. Let's get good at reading the Bible. Let's get good at praying. And all of those, all that's encouraging. But the problem is that when it terminates on that, it doesn't work. It results in either a kind of legalism or rebels, but it doesn't create spiritual growth. It doesn't create this knitting together. So, let's get really simple with this. Why do we attend worship? Here's the answer based on this text. So we can hold fast to Jesus. Why schedule my life around some time to read the Word of God slowly and apply it to my life? So I can hold fast to Jesus. Why would you pray so you can hold fast to Jesus? Why would you read a Christian book so you would hold fast to Jesus? And if you're a parent, at some point in time, you've had a child ask you, "Dad, why do we have to go to church today?" And I don't remember what all sorts of answers I've given over the course of my life. Probably because I'm the pastor. I don't know. But whatever, maybe you've said, because that's what we do, or because I said so. The answer is this: so that we can hold on to Jesus. That's why we go. And that is the thing that has the power to move us, because do-nots do not work. Holding fast to Jesus does. It provokes growth and unity because we can't make ourselves grow. It's very much like what Jesus said in John 15. "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." So again, are your spiritual practices provoking growth in this knitting together? It's possible that when that's not happening, we're confusing the means and the end. We're forgetting that the key is holding on to the head. It's holding on to Jesus. Because moving on to the last part of the text is, to say it even more clearly, as the last part does, we just need to know that following the rules doesn't work. And we're going to see it even more emphatically here. Verse 20 says, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why?" We might would say, "Why in the world? As if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do you submit to rules?" And so here in verse 21, we get a sense of that what these spiritual bullies were actually saying to the Colossian people. So it's obviously got something to do with some sort of food or drink. And they were measuring people. They were judging people on how well they're adhering to these rules. Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. And Paul says that that's referring to things that all perish as they are used. And this is according to human precepts and teachings. That phrase right there is part of the reason we know that it was some mix of both Old Testament stuff and some other stuff they'd brought in, and they were mashing it all up together, because he says, this is according to human precepts and teachings. Verse 23, "These indeed," all of this has an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism, that severity to the body, "but they are of no value." No value. It doesn't work. They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Do not create spiritual progress. That's negative. But holding fast to Jesus is positive. That's what the Christian life is about. We're not focused on what we're against. We're not focused on judging each other on how we're performing or not performing. We're here to seek to encourage one another or to hold on to Jesus. And out of that, spiritual progress flows. Paul said, you died to this stuff. The phrase elemental spirits, you would understand that to mean that it's demonic. This mentality that the Christian life is about trying to be good, Paul says that's demonically motivated. It's one of Satan's best lies. Why in the world, he says, would you go back to a kind of rule keeping? You die to that. These regulations are made up and they simply don't work. But let me hurriedly go on to say that stopping the indulgence of the flesh is a good goal. That needs to happen. Freedom in Christ is not the freedom to indulge the flesh. Otherwise, Hugh Hefner was right. Right? You know who Hugh Hefner was? The creator of Playboy magazine, who passed away this week at the age of 91. That freedom in Christ doesn't mean freedom to just do whatever. That's not how that works. But no amount of rule-keeping works to rein in our impulses, and no amount of even beating up of ourselves. Because there's criticism from the outside, there's judgmentalism from the outside, but there's also ways that we beat up on ourselves. That doesn't work either. Saying things to ourselves like, I'm never gonna do this again. Whatever this is, whatever your particular weakness is, whether it's losing your temper or with just withdrawing into a cocoon like a little roly-poly ball, and that's what you would rather do, is just and protect yourself from the world. That's an indulgence of the flesh. Gorging on too much food, looking at some Hugh Hefner-inspired pictures. Whatever your particular weakness, and we could have listed many others, making deals with ourselves about, you know, Bible reading, prayer, church attendance, and witnessing, and beating ourselves up when we don't meet them, none of that works. And one of the problems with thinking that the in Christ life is about our performance is that, again, it creates these divisions among us. If you think you're doing well at it, you know, you feel like, it's going pretty well. And then that makes you feel superior. It feeds your pride, and you look down on other people. But then if you feel like you're not doing well, then you're down on yourself. And it really encourages you not to be here, because you don't want to be with those folks who you feel like they probably know what's going on with you, and you don't want to mess them up, and you don't want them judging you, not recognizing that the gospel blows all of that up. Right behaviors and actions and attitudes and thinking comes from holding fast to the head, not trying to obey the rules. I remember my cousin Karen keeping my sister Lara and I when I was, again, somewhere around 5 or 6 years old, and I'd been fascinated with watching people fix things, and I remember we needed a flashlight. I don't remember what for, and we found one, but it didn't work, and so I was going to fix it, and I took it out, and I got it undone. I knew how to do that, and I was just looking at the bulb, and so I was just fiddling with the bulb, just trying to turn it this way and that, and realizing, I don't know how people fix things, but it seems like they just mess with them, and something happens. But, you know, no amount, and that's as far as I got. I mean, no amount of fiddling with a flashlight bulb and just shaking it a little bit is going to fix it. What the problem was, that it needed a new battery, or maybe a new bulb, or both, and the only thing that was going to fix was to get the right parts in there and get them connected. And, you know, I was trying to fix it, but I was confused about how it would get fixed. Following rules doesn't work. Making, you know, confusing the ends and the means doesn't work. Only holding on to Jesus does. And again, I think this is one of Satan's primary lies, because he has convinced the world and many believers that that is how it works. And so some of us have listened to lies about who we are from the world, or just our own self-talk, and so constantly need other people to encourage us, and that's a good thing. But there's no human being who can always be available to encourage you. But the good news that comes out of this very book is that the reality is that if you are in Christ, then Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And this is not theoretical. You stay connected to Him. And so there can be these continual reminders that we belong to whom. Others of us have had, at some point in time in our lives, we've had people say to us, you're never going to amount to anything. It's beyond me why one human being would ever say that to another human being, but some of us have experienced that. Some of you, from people very close to you, have had somebody say that. And so it creates a wound in your soul you're trying to patch up. It'd be like having a crushed ankle, and it would leave you with a limp for the rest of your life. And so it's this furious effort of moving and trying to prove them wrong, terrified all the time that they're right. And that sort of activity, even religious activity in our own strength, not connected to Jesus, is not going to work to make us something better. Only holding on to Jesus helps. And parents, we need to help children understand this. All of us need to encourage one another to this. Small group leaders, whoever you have influence with, to help them to understand that the religious practices that we do, good things to do, like being here, worshiping together, praying, reading God's Word, we got to keep that in mind, that the goal, the purpose of those things is to connect to Jesus. Recently, Wes and I had the privilege of attending a Carolina Panthers game together. I'd never been to an NFL game before. It was a neat experience, a lot of fun. One of the things that would happen, and this certainly happens in lots of different sporting events, football events anyway, but every time that the Panthers were on defense and it got to be third down, you know, there was there were things that would happen. They would put some announcements over the speakers, and the music would get louder. Usually there would be a video clip of one of the Panthers players saying, you know, it's time to get up and to make some noise. And, you know, they were doing their best to get Drew Brees and the Saints off the field, and it didn't work very well. But I think that's an image. That's an image of why we think we're here, and why people out in the community that wouldn't bother coming into church, they assume that's what we're doing. We're trying to pump each other up to be good, to do the right thing. And this is not a religious pep rally. That wouldn't work. It's a worship service to help us get connected to the head. Are you connected to him? Would you be willing to reach out to him for the first time or for the thousandth time? We're all exactly the same on this. I need the exact same thing that you need. There's no other way for us to make spiritual progress, whether it's to begin a relationship with Jesus or to continue to mature and grow. Let's pray together. Jesus, I pray that you would take your word and that we, each one of us in this room, each one of us, Father, it is my prayer that we would respond in faith to reach out to you, to your invitation to be connected to you. There are some of us in this room, Father, who've never acknowledged their need for you in that way, to recognize that their sin, their wrongdoing has eternally blocked them from you, and that their efforts to be a good, decent, moral person might work in comparison with other people in the world, but can never work to make them right with you. And so I pray that in this moment they will see the need. To trust your work on the cross, to pay the debt, to cancel the debt of their sin, so that you might, by your supernatural power that raised Jesus from the dead, transform them into a child of God. And if that's never happened to you, I plead with you that you would run into the arms of Jesus by faith in this moment right now. But all of the rest of us that have taken that initial step, it's a very similar process for spiritual growth now. Father, teach us how to hold on to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.